The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Music from the Byrds from the late 60s here on the Bible study. That may come as a bit of a surprise to you. We don't usually start our Bible study with music from the late 60s. But we do today because we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses of that chapter. I remember when this song was a hit. And I thought to myself, boy, I hope we have a pastor who's old enough to remember this as well. And the Lord provided us with Pastor Ron Rawl. You probably remember this.
I remember it.
Do you?
Yeah.
Do you?
Yeah.
And I remember back when I was feeling the strength of my adolescence and thinking this was really genius stuff, this Turn, Turn, Turn song. I remember clearly my mother saying, you know, that's from the Bible. Kind of burst my...
Your bubble, huh?
Yeah. I was never really a hippie, but I was doing my best to be cool. And I was quite shocked to find out that the song Turn, Turn, Turn actually comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So you remember this?
I do.
Were you like 3 or 4 years old at that time?
I wish.
How you been?
I've been fine.
We've got we have snow in the St. Louis area today, which was kind of a surprise.
Yeah.
What do you think the Lord had in mind when He blessed us with that surprise there? I guess He just likes a good laugh every once in a while. And
He has a good sense of humor, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a beautiful. I mean, it's beautiful out the sticking on the trees, and it's very pretty, but sloppy.
Well, sir, we have some interesting text here before us today, and we are well into the book of Ecclesiastes now, which strikes me coincidentally as being just the perfect book to do during Lent. Do you see a connection between Ecclesiastes and Lent, perhaps?
Well, certainly the preacher, as we often refer to the writer of this book, the preacher seems to have a kind of a dim view of things. He's sometimes a little bit depressed. He's quite honest with his feelings, and because Lent has that somber kind of mood to it, it fits pretty well.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ron Rawl with us here today from Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. We want to begin in prayer, and we have a prayer request to consider as well.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your blessings. We thank you for this day and for your provision for all our needs. We thank you most of all that you've given us the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that through his suffering and death on the cross, we have received the gift of forgiveness and life. In this Lenten season, as we journey in spirit with our Lord on that road that leads to Mount Calvary and the cross, we ask that you would guide and direct us, strengthen us in our faith, and remind us anew of our failures and shortcomings that make us depend even more upon you. We lift up to you today in a special way Rob Rangi, who is in the hospital after suffering some seizures. We ask, Lord, that you would be with him, that you would touch him with your healing power and strength, that you would surround him with your care and guide and direct those who care for him so that he might be restored to health and strength. Bless our time in your word. Continue to let your spirit open our minds and hearts to understand clearly your will and purpose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And our prayers go out to Rob's mother, Marilyn Rangi, as well, as she has spent many years caring for Rob. And I know that she welcomes the strength the Lord has to offer this morning as well. Pastor Rawl, in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, back in chapter 1, We had text that was listed for us in what I'd like to call verse. And then we have text that looks more what we're normally used to seeing, which I like to call narrative. Those are probably not the right words, but that's how I describe them. And that's the way chapter 1 is kind of has both. And we have the same thing today in chapter 3 for this these first eight verses listed in verse. Now, what are the editors of the Bible who decided to do it that way trying to tell us?
Well, Hebrew poetry has kind of a pattern to it. The primary pattern of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, so that you get a sort of parallel thoughts in two lines. You know, it may be that in one line it's something is stated. This is like the Psalms or like the Proverbs especially. Almost all of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament has a poetic sort of genre. And a statement is made in one line, and then in the next line it's sort of rephrased in a sort of a parallel way, so that it's kind of synonymous with the first one. Or sometimes there can actually be contrasting parallelism. But generally, scholars, Hebrew scholars, are able to recognize that form, and so then they usually cast it in a sort of a poetic form.
Is it in the mind of God for these verses to be sung? You know, we talk about the song of Moses, the song of Mary.
And the songs of David.
So do we mean song as in poetry, or do we mean music?
Well, I think probably maybe a little bit different than what we think of as a hymn or a song, but certainly Hebrew poetry was often probably sung in a sort of a chant form or in a responsive form, so that you might have choirs, one choir, or maybe the choir singing one line and the people responding with the other line, or kind of a back and forth kind of thing. That's kind of the way a lot of the psalms and poetic forms in the Old Testament would have been presented.
Now,
but this doesn't have to be, you know, sung either. I mean, I don't think it's necessary.
I'm having my thinking modified here in this trip through Ecclesiastes. In considering the preacher to be Solomon, generally assumed to be to Solomon, and really taking a close look at his words here, I'm shifting from sort of an impression of Solomon as a great, great king of Israel who had something of a wayward path, was sort of distracted, to a guy who looks more like Charlie Sheen. And I'm trying to talk myself out of coming to that conclusion, but the words here are pretty clear. He talks about himself almost obsessively. He talks about his own greatness. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2 that we just concluded, there is nothing better. Think about this, Pastor. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, you would think that Solomon, having received wisdom directly from God, would be able to say something like, other than being in the family of God and living eternally in heaven, there is nothing. You would think that at least he could come up with that, but that's not what he says.
Yeah. It makes you wonder, I think, at times, especially as you read Ecclesiastes, whether Solomon experienced some times of depression or despair. He obviously was a great thinker. He accomplished amazing things intellectually with some of the things that he did in terms of listing plants and animals and writing books and all of those kinds of things. And he had everything. I mean, the splendor of his court was known throughout the world, throughout the Middle East at least. People came to marvel just to see the splendor of Solomon's court. But having all of those things, you know, doesn't necessarily bring meaning and significance into a person's life. And I think for people who contemplate looking for significance, looking for meaning, and they don't find it in all the things that they possess, sometimes there's a kind of a note of despair that drifts into their thinking. And I think that's what we see in Solomon from time to time.
And you would think that, as you stated, having all these things doesn't necessarily give you meaning. But you would think that the man who has been given wisdom directly from God would be the one man who could find the meaning and purpose in all of this stuff. But in chapter 2, he really laments. He sounds like he's in anguish because, as he pointed out earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, I made great works. And then he lists a whole bunch of them. In verse 9, he says, so I became great and surpassed all. And you know what's really bugging him? Not that he's got wives and concubines and maybe going to hell. Not that he's got a troublesome family that may divide the kingdom and bring Israel to ruin. No, the thing that bothers him is that all of his stuff is going to go to people who don't even deserve it or did nothing to earn it. That seems to be the thing that's bothering him. It looks more, Pastor, to me, much more to me, like depravity, not wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, if wisdom is a 10 and depravity is a 1, where is Solomon on that scale, do you think?
Well, I think he certainly experienced some depravity in his life, and he was distracted from God's purpose for him and turned away from God's will for him. So we're going to see that reflected in some of the things he says. I think the hard part about, you know, this is kind of stream of consciousness stuff, it seems to me. You know, he's just kind of just thinking and writing as he goes along. And you have to kind of look at it in the whole context. I mean, he doesn't end up saying, you know, that everything is meaningless and everything is vanity. He gives expression to that kind of thinking, but that's not the final thing he says. And so you kind of have to look at the whole and see where this man who's trying to explore the meaningfulness of life, to see if there's any significance in life, where he comes out in the end. And I think, so you have to kind of reserve judgment. You can't lift these verses right out of context and say, man, this guy must be totally depraved. Because that isn't the whole of the record. That isn't everything that he says, and it's not necessarily the final word.
So the question for me today is, having been a child of the 60s, and by that I do not mean to communicate to anybody I was a hippie. I was not a hippie. So for those of you who think...
For the record, right?
For those of you who think hippies were the greatest thing that ever happened, you can be disappointed in me, and for those of you who think the opposite, then I guess you can be pleased. Whatever. But I wasn't a hippie.
I wasn't either.
But I really did appreciate the music that came out. Most of us, you know, we paid attention to the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and the Birds and all the rest of it. And the Birds come along, and for our generation, bring us Ecclesiastes chapter 3, whether we knew it or not. That's what they did. It's actually a Pete Seeger song, but they did a cover on it and turned it into a big hit. So I am familiar with it and have been ever since that time. And I always thought, oh, really, this is from the Bible? From Ecclesiastes? What in the world is Ecclesiastes? You know, and then you find that somehow and you check it out. And you say to yourself, well, this is lovely. This is poetry of the highest order. This may even border on magnificent. You know, you make all those kind of assumptions. And now this week, I'm finding out maybe these are the words of a depraved, lost soul who had everything and had decided that he didn't really have anything. How are we supposed to interpret Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8? Is it high stuff or low stuff?
Well, I think it's a little of both. I mean, on the one hand, Solomon, I think, is confronted with the fact that that most things in life are out of our control. There's a God who's eternal. There's a God who designs everything and who has a time for everything. But we have, as human beings, have very little control over that. A time to be born and a time to die. That's not in our control. We, as much as we might like to think we could control that or that we would want to control that, it's not possible. A time for war and a time for peace. You know, we don't dictate those kind of things. And as much as we would like to be able to do that, as much as we'd like to be God, we are not God. And so God is eternal. God has a divine plan. God is at work in his plan. But we are sort of and sometimes it seems that we're kind of at the whim of this divine creator.
Let's explore that for just a moment. For as much as we would like to be God. Now, are you being poetic there? For the person who hears you say that and say, I don't want to be God. What is he talking about? What is he trying to tell me when? Because they're always saying that on that station. No, I don't want to be God. What are you talking about?
Well, I think it's one of the primary temptations that we face, and we don't necessarily, you know, phrase it in that way to say, well, I want to be God, but we want to control. We want to, you know, make decisions. We want to justify ourselves, and those are all things that God does, not us. And so when we get into that mode of thinking, you know, we are really, you know, being tempted by the devil, like Adam and Eve were. You know, he said, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat the fruit of this tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. You know, so that temptation to be, not necessarily to be God, but to be like God, to be equal to God, to displace God, that's kind of an ongoing, insidious kind of temptation that pervades, you know, our life, and we can't really escape it.
Well, I know I'm not omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent, but we know that God has a will, and it's fairly clearly revealed to us here in the pages of the Bible. And I have a will. I know what I want. When what I want doesn't coincide with what God wants, I usually do what I want. When I do that, is that essentially the same as saying, I am the God of my life? Mm-hmm. Yes or no?
I'm in control, exactly. And it's that struggle that goes on constantly between the old nature in us, the old Adam, that will to, you know, exalt self and to, you know, to do what we want to do, to be what we want to be, to exert our will, that's kind of always in conflict with the will of the Spirit who's working within Christians, you know, to conform us to the will and the purpose and the wishes of God.
So when we consider the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before you. And most of us who are Christians, we think that means no Buddha, no Allah, no pick your favorite Jupiter, whatever. Mm-hmm. But maybe it means, maybe God is saying, no, I mean you. Could it be possible that the primary meaning, or close to the primary meaning of that commandment, doesn't really have anything to do with the... It means you or and me. Is that what the first commandment
means? Well, in reality, anything can become a god. You know, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And our treasures are often in, you know, our own life and our own desires and our own wants. And that's what we focus on. That's what we give attention to. You know, you can make sports your god. You can make your job your god. You can make your family your god. You can make money your god. There's a host of things that can become gods, and ultimately it's all around what we want, because that's usually what we put in that place. And sometimes it's just placing our will ahead of God's will, and that becomes, and then we become our own god.
So verse 1 of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes says, for everything, underline everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Does that mean that everything that happens, every matter that occurs, every season that rolls around is divinely ordained by God, actively managed and brought forth by God?
Well, that's, I mean, I think what we have to say is that God, everything that happens passes through God's fingers, if you will. Nothing happens unless God wills it to happen or allows it to. I don't want to say wills it to happen, allows it to happen. Because there are things that happen that God doesn't necessarily will. God wills good things, but bad things happen too. And bad things happen because sin is in the world, because the world is messed up. It's, you know, it's polluted, it's corrupted by sin, our human nature is corrupted by sin, and so there are going to be problems that occur because of the presence of sin, because of the presence of evil, because of the presence of Satan in the world. And God, for some reason, in his good and gracious will, allows those things. He doesn't will those things, but he allows them to happen. And so if God is really in control of everything, then we have to say, you know, there's a season for everything. It passes through his hands. He filters it in such a way that, you know, his purpose is ultimately accomplished.
So if I were to come to the conclusion, and I'm struggling with this because it is kind of like poetry, and you know how poetry is. You always have to wonder, well, what was the poet thinking? When Solomon writes down for everything, he doesn't say for most things or some things. He says for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. I interpret that to mean that everything that takes place, every season that comes around, every matter that unfolds, every time that we're in is ordained by God. And it represents the opposite of the deist view, the God wound up the watch, you know, and set it on the dresser and then walked away. It's the opposite of that. He's actively involved. Is that a correct interpretation of verse 1?
Well, I don't know if I would push the word everything as far as you have. You know, sometimes, you know, we find in the scripture, and this is, I think, a particularly in conjunction with sort of the Hebrew language, sometimes the use of the words many and the word all and the word everything, you know, don't necessarily mean, you know, when we talk about the many will be saved, you know, what does that mean? Or all will be saved? Because we have to read that in light of other scripture passages, you know, which talk about the fact that there are many who are going on the way to eternal damnation. So those words are sometimes a little bit ambiguous. So I wouldn't push that word everything. But certainly we are saying, we are convinced that God is in control of the world. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He hasn't, you know, turned his back. He hasn't expressed indifference to what's going on. He is the creator.
I think this was a big question for people who don't think very much about God, who live their lives and they live it the way they want to live it to the best of their ability, however they define that. And then the God question comes up somehow, some way. And the first thing we wonder is, well, how involved is God? Doesn't seem to be very involved at all. I don't ever see him. I'm never really aware of him. There's almost nothing I can point to that I can say, well, now that's God. So we begin at a place where we believe that he's very distant. He may not even be paying attention. He may be just waiting to see how we're going to handle it, and if we destroy it all, then that's the way it'll be. But this seems to suggest that, no, he is involved. And at that point, most of us would like an answer, Pastor. How involved is he? Can you? And I need a quantification here. I can't, you know, mm-hmm. You need to take me from the vague to the specific.
Well, I think, you know, Jesus said, when the Pharisees accused him of working on the Sabbath, he said, well, my Father is working, and if my Father is working still, so that even on the Sabbath, the Father is at work. He's in control. He's overseeing things. He's guiding, directing things. He's still creator and preserver, protector.
He's in control.
He's in control. You know, and that the real rub happens, you know, when people say, well, if God is in control,
then how did Japan happen?
Why did that happen?
Exactly.
You know, that's the kind of thing.
Do you have an answer for that?
No, I don't.
Oh, darn.
You know, and all I know is that God works through those kind of things. He allowed that to happen, but, you know, for what reason? You know, maybe it'll become clear to us as we go along to see how God is going to work some good out of this. But he can work good out of even things like that.
Well, that's what I needed to know today. I mean, that's the one thing I was hoping to find out today. Why did Japan happen? And there are a lot of people who are wondering today why Japan happened and thinking maybe that we're the people who will have the answer. So if the answer is we don't know,
I can think of one of the answers anyway.
All right. Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rawl with us here today. We're talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll be back.
It's a season, turn, 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 and it's our- Concordia Seminary is set in the midst of nature, set in the cathedral of God's creation. When trees on campus reach their life expectancy, we take them down, mill and plane them. Those recycled trees will become new posts, beams, and woodwork as we renovate our campus buildings. God's nature blesses us. We strive to be good stewards of the cathedral of His creation.
Disney on Ice presents Mickey and Minnie's Magical Journey at Scott Trade Center March 17th through 20th as they journey through Disney's The Little Mermaid, The Lion King, Peter Pan, and Lilo and Stitch. They'll discover Ariel and Sebastian's enchanting undersea kingdom, visit the Pride Lands with Simba and Nala, soar through the starry skies with Peter Pan, and say aloha to fun with Lilo and Stitch. There's information available at scotttradecenter.net. It's a family opportunity for you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we walk with Jesus through these weeks of the Lenten season, it becomes more and more apparent, especially during that week that ended with his crucifixion, that the Savior was in a struggle to the death with those who opposed him. St. Luke tells us, after Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, that the devil finally departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Here is one of the opportune times the evil one tried to take advantage of on what we call Monday of Holy Week. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here the chief priests and the elders of the people found themselves playing ignorant when it came to answering Jesus' question, because it kept them from being publicly embarrassed. It should smell really bad to us when we resort to the devil's tactics to win the day for us like this, or to keep us from losing. St. Paul was right when he wrote, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Let's pray about this. Lord, you warned us that people would revile us, persecute us, and utter all kinds of evil against us on your account. Teach us, Lord, at such times to take the side of the truth rather than the side of expediency. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who carries to us the aroma of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
When was the last time you sent a note of thanks to your employer for giving you a salary check for a month of work? Think about it. Would it not be more appropriate for your employer to thank you? On the next broadcast, we will use that analogy to explain the essence of the Christian faith.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, is our guest here today. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The question we asked before we went to the break is, why did Japan happen? And why is Japan happening? It's actually, this morning they're saying it's going to get worse, that the worst hasn't happened yet because of the nuclear reactors and the problems they have there. I asked you, why did it happen? And I asked you as a theologian, and you said, you don't know.
Well, I said, I can think of one reason. And, you know, earthquakes are mentioned in the Scripture in the New Testament because Jesus said they are signs. They are one of the signs that we are drawing near to the end. And so the natural disasters that we see happening, earthquakes and famines and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, those are all reminders of the fact that we live in a world that's a temporal world. It's not going to last. It's a, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we've been given an unshakable kingdom, but the kingdom that we live in is shakable, and it's going to be shaken. And when it's shaken, things are going to fall, and there's going to be turmoil. But those are reminders to us Christians that the end is coming. We're close to the end, and so they're opportunity for us to, awaken our faith, to turn our attention to what things are really important, and to turn away from things that are just temporal.
So if in my mind I sort of have an image that over the weekend, for God's own divine and sovereign reasons and purposes, he extended the finger of his judgment into the Pacific Ocean and scratched the surface there next to Japan, creating an 8.9 Richter scale earthquake. Would that be a right or wrong presumption?
Well, I think, again, I think it's important to make a distinction between what does God will and what does God allow. It's not as though God reaches out his finger, just to tap something to create a problem or an issue. But the world that we live in, because of sin, is a temporal place. It's not going to last forever, just like our bodies. I have to come to the realization that my body, as much as I try to take care of it and to exercise it and to use good judgment in what I eat and everything, it's not going to last. It's temporal. It's a tent. It's not a heavenly dwelling, it's an earthly dwelling. It's a tent, and it's going to wear out. And the world is like that too. The world that we live in is not permanent. It's going to come to an end. And it's described very vividly in the New Testament, how that's going to happen. And so we're seeing the effects of that decay, of that breakdown, of those problems, which, are the result of, going back to the flood, and all the things that happened there. That was God's judgment upon sin. And ever since the flood, we've had all kinds of cataclysmic changes, in the earth and the way things, the way things change.
Verses 1 through 8, Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Now, which of these two things do you think is probably more true? That the purpose here is for us to break these verses down and really sort out the contrasts and comparisons here between born and die and break down and build up? Or do you think, no, that's not the point? The point is you've got two contrasting things here. One is a sort of a growing, emerging thing. One is a sort of going away, destructive thing. That's all you really need to know here. Don't spend a lot of time investigating every detail here. Which of those two do you prefer?
Well, I think the latter. I don't think that breaking it down, you can break it down to some extent, and you can see the wisdom of Solomon here. There's a time to plant and there's a time to harvest. Nobody's going to dispute that. There are seasons. God has set the seasons, and so we have to operate within those seasons. We don't plant corn in December, because that's not the right time to plant corn. At least not in this, time zone, and so, we can break it down, but we can also see there's a more overarching kind of sense here that I think the real contrast is between a God who is eternal, a God who's in control, a God who is directing and guiding these things, who cares about his creation. And because he cares about his creation, he oversees them and he sets times and seasons. And the fact that we, as human beings, find ourselves, you know, either living within those constraints that God has set, you know, or we're rebelling against God because we can't control them. It's not our design. The universe isn't ours to control.
If I were to make the claim that all of these contrasted things, seeking, losing, keeping, casting away, tearing, sowing, are really subsets of a time to be born and a time to die, would that be a valid claim?
In some ways, yeah. I mean, that's the ultimate thing that we live in. I didn't have anything to do with choosing the time that I was born. Not at all. And even my mother and father probably didn't control that. And I can't choose the time that I'm going to die either. People who want to do that, and there are some who want to do that, you know, they are deciding that they want to play God, you know. But it's not ours to control.
You ever see, every once in a while, you'll get an invitation to a baptism or you'll get a birth announcement, and it'll be something like from the parents, look what we did. Have you seen, you know, mm-hmm. what I'm talking about here? And sometimes as people look forward to the culmination of a pregnancy, they're anticipating a birth. It's sort of about what they've created. Am I nitpicking if I think that is a little troublesome?
Well, I think it's troublesome. I appreciate much more the ones that would say something like, we are privileged to receive this gift of God, or just what a wonder God has created, because it acknowledges, you know, who's really the creator. And you know, that's kind of what's at issue here in Ecclesiastes 3, these first verses that we're reading. You know, God is the creator. He's in control.
In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So, if you were chosen before God created this reality, does that by definition mean that the time to be born of verse 2 was known at that time?
Mm-hmm.
It does.
Yeah.
So it does not mean that God conceived Ron Rawl in his mind and knew you at that time and then waited around to see when you'd finally show up. Doesn't mean that.
No. It means that his plan is being worked out, and there was a time. The time was set. And even, you know, the psalmist
says... So your
says,
birth is pre-programmed, we might say it that way.
Yeah.
Is your death pre-programmed?
Well, the Lord knows that all the days have been set already.
But there's a difference between the Lord knowing that Ron Rawl, that this is the date of his death, and calling you home, because Ephesians 1 is kind of giving me this impression that this is not just known by God, but is ordained by God, planned by God, predestined is, I think, the word that we see there. So is time to be born, time to die, predestined?
I think we have to say that it is.
What would you say to somebody who is surprised to hear that?
Well, I mean...
Because they think God is distant, and they think life is haphazard, and every once in a while, he intervenes for this reason or that. Other than that, he's...
Well, I would just say that's not the kind of God that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. A God who's indifferent, or just sort of lackadaisical, or sort of half-hearted in his, you know, governance of the world. No, he's not that way.
I'm thinking that maybe 2-3 generations ago, it would have been more common for Christians to think like that God is actively involved, to be born and time to die is ordained by God. And that's not so accepted now, that kind of perspective is greatly diminished. Would you agree?
I think so. And part of it's because, you know, for some reason, you know, we come to think that because we are able to understand so much of the world in which we live and to affect control over so many things, that we can control those kind of things as also. You know, that's, you know, we went through that time, I think, even in the 60s maybe and later when, you know, we thought, given enough time, we can figure out a way to you know, control all these problems. We can solve all these problems. You know, World War II was thought to be the war that was going to end all wars, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, I think there was that sense of, you know, once we just get our heads together and we get our minds together, we can solve all these problems. And that's all been kind of, you know, blown up in all the challenges and things that we faced and realized that, you know, we're sinful, we're not God, we're not creators, and we're still subject to the whims of, you know, all the things that are going on around us.
You know, you might get somebody who says to himself today, you know, I've never really thought about these things at this level. And it's actually kind of comforting to think that God has ordained a time to be born and a time to die. But as you move down the list, a time to love and a time to hate, oh no, I'm sorry, I've got no room in my thinking for a time to hate. There is never an appropriate time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace? Oh, no, I'm sorry. There is never an appropriate time for war. Now, you're not suggesting that God has ordained a time to hate and a time for war, or are you?
I think that, you know, here we have to be careful about the poetic nature here. You know, the poet is trying to describe all of the extremes in which we find ourselves. And you know, God doesn't advocate hate. You know, in fact, he commands us not to hate. But is there war and is there hate? Yes, there's plenty of it. And, you know, sometimes war becomes necessary. I mean, even as Christians, you know, we've developed, you know, sort of a theology or kind of an understanding of a just war. What's a just war? When are we justified in terms of the kingdom of the left hand here, in terms of the political entities that God has ordained? When are we justified in, you know, going to war? And when is it not just? And so I think we have to be careful not to push too far here in these poetic images, you know, and yet understand that the primary thing that the preacher is saying is God is in control of these things and he knows what's best and he's working out things according to his divine plan.
Prior to the creation of all things, Ephesians 1, when God foresaw these things before he brought them into being, is it your opinion that all of these times that are listed here, to be born, to die, to kill, to heal, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance, all of it, for everybody, for all time, is already known by God?
It's certainly known by God, because he knows everything.
It's all known by God. So, I think that there's somebody today who says, if he knew that such devastation would come to Haiti, or would come to Japan, or any of the places, New Orleans, why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he do it? And if he doesn't stop it, isn't he responsible for it?
Well, and that's the question that we are just incapable of answering. I mean, because we are not God. We can't see all of God's plan. And, you know, why does God allow it? Why did he let it happen? And that's where people struggle, because I think a lot of people who have difficulty in believing in God are stuck on those very issues about, you know, right and wrong. And, you know, those are huge issues, you know, that people have to deal with. Theodicy is questions of, you know, how God works in the world and why does he allow certain things to happen. Those are huge.
What was that word?
Theodicy.
Theodicy. Never heard that before.
Yeah, it's it's a theological jargon word, but it, you know, it deals with those questions of, you know, why does God, you know, how does God justify those kind of things?
Maybe in our lifetimes, a couple, three generations back to the present, that deterioration that we talked about before comes from people looking at the situation and seeing an assault on women. Women are forced to remain as second-class citizens because they don't have ready access to abortions and then wind up stuck with the baby. Or homosexual people who are treated as second-class citizens because heterosexual people are getting married left and right, and homosexual people can't do that. And now we're talking about a God who ordains birth and death and apparently authorizes war and hate, and pretty soon you've got a deteriorated situation. And I don't know, do you have a response to that, Pastor? Because it's not moving in your direction. It's moving away.
Well, when you think about the world in which we live and you look at the kinds of things that we've experienced, and just in recent years, you know, some of them you mentioned, you know, that the situation in Haiti, the devastation that we saw in New Orleans with the hurricane and other hurricanes and other major storms and earthquakes, major earthquakes happening all over the world. You know, doesn't it make us realize that we don't have control? That as much as we'd like to be able to control the world that we live in, we don't. And people are just saying, well, where's the next one going to happen? And you have people already saying,
well, here's what people
when's this going to happen here in Missouri?
No, we don't have control. But you know what, God? We're down here doing our best. I mean, we are working hard at this. If we could get a little help from you, it would be nice. That's what people are saying, Pastor.
Yeah.
And that's why some are turning their backs on God.
Well, you know, I think that's the thing. That you never know exactly how people are going to respond. When tragedy happens, when crisis happens, either it's going to call people to repentance and to turn to God and seek His help and His grace, or it's going to cause people to turn away from God. And you know, ultimately, we don't have any control over that. We can only help people try to understand that. And as pastors, as you know, teachers in the church, you know, that's a great opportunity to help people interpret what's going on, to find meaning in these situations. How do we deal with this? We just communicate with a missionary in Japan, one of our missionaries, you know, who's talked about what he's praying right now is that he and the Lutheran Church there in Japan can have the opportunity to be a clear witness in the context of this horrible tragedy that's struck all of the Japanese people.
So I'm going to give you another either-or here.
You like those either-ors, don't
you?
Well,
you know, I'm just trying to get some clarity. I feel like I'm lost at sea. In these verses, do you think that Solomon is communicating to us, look, here's the way God has set it up. Time for this, time for that. It's your job to accumulate and acquire wisdom so that you can recognize the times and the seasons, so that you, using your wisdom, can play life out better because you have gotten in touch with the rhythm of these things. Or, B, no, you're never going to know or understand the timing or the rhythm of any of this stuff. This is all under God's control. It's going to come, it's going to go, it's going to surprise you, it's going to disappoint you. But if you think that you're going to sort of get in touch with it, forget it. Which of those two
well,
do you?
I think A is closer to what I would say Solomon is trying to
really?
Say here. And I say that because, you know, what Jesus says, you know, to the when he preached in his ministry, you know, he said to the people, he said, well, you're able to, you know, predict what's going to happen when you see the, you know, the trees beginning to bud and you see, you know, the fig tree, you know, putting out leaves, you know that summer's coming. You know, you can tell that. You understand that. You've got that much wisdom. But why can't you also discern what's taking place, you know, when you see these signs happening? Why can't you see that the kingdom of God is coming and recognize the kingdom of God? That's the kind of wisdom that we ought to seek and strive for. Kind of wisdom that recognizes how God is at work in our world.
If that's true, here's what it says to me. I don't know if this is what you meant to say to me, but here's what it says to me. then we ought to be able to apply the wisdom that is available to us from the Scriptures and look at an event in Japan, and after we're done blaming God for it, stop and say, well, now what is this event saying to us? What is God saying to us in this event? So you got my attention here for a couple of minutes, Pastor. Take your very best shot, because I'm going to open my mind instead of just blaming God for everything. I'm going to open my mind, give you a chance to let God speak the words of Ecclesiastes 3 to me today.
Well, I think the ultimate significance, you know, lies in the fact that we live in a fragile, changeable, shakeable world. And it's not going to last. Unpredictable. And it's not going to last. And we are going to be surprised. But we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that we are coming close to the end. Because the signs of the end are there for us to see. And that's what Jesus wants us to recognize. And that means, well, you know, like Peter says, well, then what kind of people ought you to be? You know, if you really recognize this, how should we live? Shouldn't our lives be tuned more to God's will and purpose? What's really important and what's unimportant? You know, if you knew the world was coming to an end in 7 days, how would that affect the way you live? Well, you know, those are things to think about. You know, because what's really important? You know, we spend an inordinate amount of time, it seems to me, involved in things that aren't really important at all.
You know, the Bible presents a couple of options. I think Jesus says something about, I don't know who says it, but, you know, when you see that day coming, look up.
Lift your heads up.
Lift your heads up. Your salvation draws near. And then we have a description in the book of Revelation when people see this start to happen, and they cry out to the rocks, fall on us, which is the opposite of look up, your salvation draw. There are two ways to respond to these horrific events.
And what we need to pray for, you know, is the faith and the wisdom to trust our Heavenly Father, that He knows what He's doing, that He's accomplishing His purpose, and that we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what's really important at a time like this.
So, as we're all silenced, I know I was, just speechless at watching the video from Japan, the continuing video, I'm supposed to think, is it time to lift my eyes to heaven? Or is it time to cry out for the rocks to fall on us, to hide us from the judge? I guess your answer to that question, it will speak volumes.
Well, I think it's time for us to lift our eyes to our Heavenly Father, to seek His will and His purpose in our prayers, to pray for the people of Japan, to pray for the relief that's coming, to pray that through that, you know, a message of hope and grace and mercy might be spoken, so that, you know, we can be clear witnesses to God's love and His purpose in a world that's, you know, hopeless for many. And meaningless for many.
Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you for battling the weather here, the surprise weather, the snow here in St. Louis. Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Thank you.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.